Lord Jesus, as you taught your disciples on that mountain so many years ago, we pray that you would teach us now so that we might live well as your people. We ask for the sake of you and for your kingdom. Amen. We come to one of Jesus' most famous teaching. It's so famous, in fact, that you can just say, "Do unto others," and people immediately know what you're talking about. That part of what Jesus says here is not unique to him. Back in ancient Egypt, India, China, Greece, Rome, people tossed around this same kind of rule for life. Often it was put in the negative form, like when Confucius said, "What you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others." But sometimes it was put in the positive form, like when Seneca, who was a Stoic philosopher in ancient Rome, he said, "Treat your inferior as you wish your superior to treat you." And of course, Jesus' saying comes out of Judaism, where the rule, "Love your neighbour as yourself," was laid down in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. There's a story of a Jewish man who is deciding whether to become a disciple of one of the renowned rabbis of his day. This is set sort of about 20 years before Jesus' birth. And he goes to one of the rabbis and says to the rabbi, "Can you teach me everything I need to know while I stand on one leg?" Rabbi sends him out. He says, "No way, you know, that's not how it works." He goes to another rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, and he says the same thing to him. "Can you teach me everything I need to know while I stand on one leg?" And Hillel replies to him, "Do not do to your neighbour what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." This is not unique to Jesus. The immediate response he wants is not too different from what a lot of people would say is right and good in getting along in our world. Now, we're going to have a think about what it is that Jesus really meant by saying this, and what it looks like to live it, but then we're also going to see how what Jesus is saying is actually different and unique to the myriad presentations of the different religions and philosophies. The first thing we need to notice is it's framed in a positive way. When Jesus lays out this so-called golden rule, he frames it in the positive way. Of course, Jesus gave lots of other negative commandments, do not do this or that. But when he distills down all the law and the prophets, when he distills down everything he wants to teach, he makes this positive statement. And so if we're going to be following Jesus, we can't wriggle out of doing something good for someone else. That is, Jesus' command is not just about avoiding harm, but seeking something positive. We're not about simply trying to avoid hurt, but promote goodness. And so for us in our modern Western individualized world, this positive framing is particularly significant because it means we can't say to people around us, you know, "You stick to your lane, I'll stick to my lane, we'll keep our heads down and we'll just kind of get along." You can't do that in Jesus' way of thinking. Because if I'm not actively seeking to do good to others, then I'm failing what Jesus actually tells us to do here. We're not simply meant to do good when it's easy or convenient or obvious. We're meant to be actively looking for ways to help others. So of course you get in and help when someone's house is burning down. Of course you help when someone dies in a tragedy. But Christians are not meant to be people who wait until others are at some breaking point before they offer the encouragement, the help, the kindness, the financial support. We don't react simply to circumstances. We need to be on the front line all of the time in this. Jesus knows how God has made us and how we'll best live as God's people. And so he directs us to be people who are ready and willing to do good, not simply avoid harm. But who does this rule apply to? And our translations, the New International Version, it says others. Now, does that mean anyone? Does it mean other brothers and sisters? Because Jesus has just been talking about the family of believers just a few verses back. Who is he talking about here? Now, this is one of those times where it's helpful to take a look at a wide group of other translations or to go back to the Greek itself and get a really clear answer. The Greek uses the word anthropoi. It's just people. In older English, you'd say men, but both men and women are included here. Here it is in the Revised Standard Version. I don't know if you're familiar with that older version. It says this: "So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is not just meant to be directed within the church, within the family of believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is for everyone, for the whole world. This is what we do for all people. And if we, as Jesus' followers, really absorb and live out what Jesus is saying here, small as we are as a community of believers, if we're doing this, we're going to have a huge impact on our community, aren't we? As a church, we're committed to fostering personal commitment and devotion to the Lord. We're committed to witnessing to the wider community with wisdom and grace, and living out Jesus' command here is the essence of what that looks like in the wider day-to-day life that we lead in the world, in our community. There are ways in which I really want to encourage you as a congregation for doing this well. We have people who give many hours to making our community a richer, better place. You know, volunteering at the op shop, the rag, the ambulance, the sea rescue, all of these sorts of things. But also working in your jobs, when you're working hard and doing things that actually are good for our community. Keep on doing those things. Do you see, Jesus is pleased when you're seeking to live out his commandment. Sure, we'll fail. We don't do it as well as we could or should. I'll come to that in a moment. But be captured by what Jesus is wanting for us and strive to live it out. One of the big reasons we fail is because we humans are just so prone to selfishness. That is, we look to our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, instead of thinking about others. And this is really easy in a world where we are so constantly bombarded by advertising. Because it means that we're constantly getting this message that we don't have enough of whatever it is the person is wanting to sell us. In fact, advertisers invent problems, don't they? So that they can offer the solution to those problems. I mean, we didn't know we had the problem before they told us about it, but now we do, and now we can buy their wares or get their service or whatever it is. We're constantly being told to spoil ourselves, treat ourselves, live it up. All of these advertising messages that we hear, the marketing messages, they play on our selfishness. Because advertising knows that we're selfish and so tries to turn up the volume on it. And here's where we see the genius of Jesus' direction. Because he says, think about what it is that you want, think about what it is that you need, and then go and do it for someone else. Hear that thought, feel that desire, and then go fulfill it, not for yourself, but for someone else. It's self-interest utilized for selflessness. Scott McKnight says that maybe we need to have a bunch of those Christian merchandise, not emblazoned with WWJD, what would Jesus do, but WWIW, what would I want? What would I want? So start to think about some of these practical implications, and there's too many to name because this takes so little time to do. And the application applies to every interaction that I have. How would I want to be treated? That's what I'm going to do for someone else. Do I want my neighbours to check my mail and water my lawn when I'm away? Then I should do the same. Do I want other people in town to invite me around for a barbecue? Then I should do the same. Do I want my clients to pay on time? Then I've got to pay my obligations on time. Do I want help with assignments, car maintenance, what I have to do week to week, day to day? Then I should offer help to others. Do I want others to raise concerns with me in graciousness and generosity of spirit? Then I should do the same to them. Do I want my workers to be patient with me when I make a mistake with some payment or I need them to work some overtime or whatever it is? Then I should be patient with them when they ask me for some sort of favour to go home early or whatever it is. This is the way that Jesus wants us to operate, to think about what our desires are, to think about what we would want, and then do it for others. And notice you do it first. You don't do it in response to them, you do it first. You do it even when it's unnoticed. You do it even when it's unappreciated. John Stott says, if we put ourselves sensitively into the place of the other person and wish for them what we would wish for ourselves, we would be never mean, always generous, never harsh, always understanding, never cruel, always kind. Now, all this, of course, is what any good ethicist, philosophy, religion is going to tell you to do with their promulgation of this so-called golden rule. But where Jesus really differs from these alternative religions is where his command comes from and where his command leads. The present time, as we seek to live it out, might look similar to other good things that other people are doing. I mean, make no mistake, there are moral people of every creed and culture, and they can live lives that put Christians to shame. But where Jesus' rule comes from and where it heads make it really, truly unique. See, where does this command come from? Jesus doesn't stop at the point when he says, you know, so whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus directs his people in this way because this is what the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the words of the prophets pointed to. This means that while Jesus' direction may appear to be similar to others, its source is different. He's not saying this is the best way to get along in life in practical terms. This is not a utilitarian view. He's not saying you should do this so as to minimize suffering in the world and hope for a better reincarnation. This is not a karmic philosophy. He's not saying this is what you do in order to feel good about yourself in some Western individualistic sort of way. He's not saying you do this to make others see how good you are, because this is not about being a pious martyr. Followers of Jesus don't do this because it's going to benefit the economy if we live like this. It's not liberal capitalism. Jesus is saying this is what you get when you distill the Old Testament law down to its purest, simplest form. See, what was the law given to Moses doing? It was showing God's people how to live as God's people in their particular context in history. In their time and place, they were to live the law, and in so doing, they would be loving their neighbour as themselves. That was the very heart of it. Jesus is saying, this is from God's law. And if we only just live this out, we would be holy and righteous according to the law of God. That's what Jesus is hoping for. That we will live properly in the way that God has made the world. Paul makes the same point in his letter to the Romans. He says this in Romans chapter 13. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Now Jesus himself has spelled out all sorts of things to do and not do in the last two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and now he's just summarised it. Before he finishes with a few parables and an encouragement to his disciples about taking his teaching to heart. Jesus' golden rule is unique because it comes from the law and the prophets. But it's also unique because of where it leads. Where does this command lead? I don't mean here for his people. I mean for Jesus. See, this command of Jesus is not simply for his people. He lives it out himself. He said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so Jesus is not just a good teacher of the law, a good example of the law. He lives it perfectly. The complete, ultimate one who is going to do what Moses directed the people to do. He fulfills the law and the prophets, and so he fulfills this command. It must be leading him somewhere. And so how does Jesus love others as he wants them to love him? Well, what does Jesus want from his disciples? He's the one who taught them, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What does Jesus want from his disciples? He wants our lives. So how did Jesus do unto others? He taught his disciples that he had not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He called those people to come and follow him, to give their lives to him. And so he gave up his life for them. And he did it first. The Bible tells us he didn't die for the righteous, holy people who could fulfill the law on their own. Not at all. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He came to people who didn't recognize him, but he still made himself known to them. He was so unwelcome that they put him to death. We, as humans, we are weak and powerless and godless. And Christ dies for us. The command of Jesus leads him to the cross. And this then is also the key to understanding how we deal with our failure to live up to this command. Because we do fail, don't we? We don't live like this. How is one supposed to deal with the fact that we so rarely do it? No amount of trying can prevent us from failing at one point or another. We fail by accident. And we fail on purpose. Now, we surely can't ignore our failures any more than we want other people to ignore their failures. Now, true, we can find in this command the grounds to forgive others. But where's the source for true, ultimate forgiveness from ourselves? This is the law and the prophets, and that means God's holding us accountable for how we live. Surely we need forgiveness from him. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And where is the key to victory? Where is the key to living out what Jesus speaks of here? Well, we sing of this in our songs, don't we? When we sing of the death of Christ Jesus. There's a song by Trevor Hodge where he says, "There is no victory but Jesus crucified, no other cure for sin but that our Saviour died." In Jesus' death, there is the abundant grace we need to deal with our guilt and our failure. And in Jesus' death, there is the example to live the selfless life for the good of others. In Jesus' death, there's the guarantee that even if we are to die for someone else, for this cause of love, then we will live in the glorious new age of his kingdom when he returns. And so we sing, "What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We sing that this is the double cure, that it cleanses us from sin's guilt and power. We don't excuse our failures, but we own them. And in owning them, we find forgiveness in Christ Jesus, because he paid our debts, secures our ransom, takes what we deserve, offers a sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus fulfilled this law for us so that we can fulfill this law in him. He fulfilled it for us so that we can fulfill it in him. So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And we lead us in prayer that we would do just that. Gracious Lord Jesus, we praise you that you fulfilled this law for us so that we might fulfill it in you. Thank you for the ways that you have already been at work among us and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit so that we might follow your example ever more closely, that we might love others to the utmost. We ask for the sake of the kingdom which you have won for us in your death and resurrection. Amen.